The New Testament reading is from the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 9. The point is this: the one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the one who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each of you must give as you have made up your mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that by always having enough of everything, you may share abundantly in every good work. As it is written, he scatters abroad, he gives to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for your great generosity, which will provide thanksgiving to God through us. For the rendering of this ministry not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also overflows with many thanksgivings to God. Through the testing of this ministry, you glorify God by your obedience to the confession of the gospel of Christ and by the generosity of your sharing with them and with all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God that he has given you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. This is a word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew, excuse me. Glory to you, O Lord. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is a lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ.
Let's pray. Our gracious God, you are the giver of every good gift. You are our creator. You own all things. And yet you give generously to us, most lavishly in your son Jesus, whom you gave freely as a gift, who for our sakes became poor, and in whom we discover the fullness of your kingdom and all the wealth of creation that you have made to honor you and to be shared by all of us in delight and in joy with justice and goodness and in peace. So would you move among us this morning? Would you do something in us? Would you disrupt us in a good way and pull us deeper into the current of your life and your love, the current of your spirit, this breath of God proceeding who animates us to new life in Jesus? Use this time to build us up, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So this Lent, we're doing this sermon series, right, where we're focusing on spiritual practices. And these are practices that we believe help us grow in the likeness of Jesus. They are practices that are commended in Scripture, that are modeled for us in the life of Jesus. They're modeled for us in the lives of many, many, many generations of those who've gone before us following Jesus. And so these are practices that have a well-established track record, if you will, of being effective. They're effective in one sense in being transformative in the lives of those who practice them and in the lives of communities who allow these practices to reshape their lives. They're also, however, effective in that they are fruitful in the lives of those around those practicing them. These are practices that make an impact in a good and beautiful way on the individuals and the communities and even broader societies that live in relationship with those who are following in the way of Jesus. But we've also said thus far in the series, as we've thought about Sabbath, we've thought about Scripture, and now today we'll be thinking about generosity, we've also noted that these practices aren't like silver bullets or effective in and of themselves, right? These aren't sort of like input leads to output life hacks, where if you try these things on, they will work for you and make you like Jesus or something like that. But rather that these practices are effective because God is at work and God blesses our participation in them in such a way that God is the one doing the transforming. God is the one bringing forth the growth and the fruitfulness. And so these practices are not magical, or they're not machines or something that we can, you know, switch on and they'll start doing what they need to do in our lives, but rather, these are practices that draw us deeper into the flow of God's life. These are practices that put us in the way, if you will, of the Spirit and lead us in the way of Jesus. And so we've talked about Sabbath, we've talked about Scripture, each as a practice of life, and today we're talking about this practice of generosity, a practice of giving generously and joyfully to others, whether we're talking about money or time or attention, relational bandwidth, hospitality, etc. It's a practice that grounds us in this reality of God's abundance and faithfulness more than our felt experience of scarcity, lack, self-preservation, independence. Generosity is a practice that both proceeds from faith and builds faith. It's a faith in God that God will provide again tomorrow. Faith that God has called us to love our neighbor more than to store up treasures for ourselves. Faith that God owns everything as the creator of all things, which changes our understanding, right, of what's mine. And what's mine is not mine to possess, but to steward, because it belongs to God, and God's entrusted to my agency or our agency the stewardship of this portion of God's creation. It's also faith that what I have is actually a gift from God. No matter how hard I may have worked to produce it, I only ever worked with what God gave me to begin with, right? The abilities, the opportunities, the resources others invested in me that I did nothing to earn. It's with those things that we work and we use our power to cultivate or to produce, all a gift from God, which then prompts gratitude and generosity more than entitlement or greed. It's also faith that God's mission to renew all things through love is more worthy of my costly investment than my various self-oriented missions, right? To maximize my own comfort or enjoyment of life or whatever else. Generosity springs from and leads us into a deeper joy, the kind we only experience in communion with God the giver, God who's made us to be like him in the world, the one who's the giver of every good gift and who blesses us that we may be a blessing. And so this practice of generosity, it proceeds from faith, it builds faith, it forms us. And it's a practice that takes planning, right? Because if you think about just the way budgets work, the way we use our resources, the way we use our calendars or our time, the only way you have enough to do the things that you're committed to is if you plan around them, right? Sort of using that age-old, the Habits of Highly Effective People illustration of the big rocks go in the bucket first, right? Because if they don't go in first, you can't fit them in after the little rocks have gone in. So if you sense that God's calling you to be a generous person, or if we as a community discern God's calling to be generous with what we have, we won't be able to do that if we only engage that practice after we've done all the other things. The only way to become generous is to put that more on the front burner, to prioritize generosity even as we shape the rest of our life. But here's the difficulty, or maybe even the danger, in talking about generosity. Talking about money is awkward. It's more than awkward. It can be really problematic, and it can probably trigger for many among us like the most cynical sensibilities or impulses that we bring into the room, right? Few topics can pique our skepticism quite like a preacher talking about money, right? Look, I'd be remiss not to tell you a personal story here. I was a punk kid. I did not grow up in the church. If you've been around, you kind of already know that. When I was like 15, I must have been in eighth or ninth grade or so, but there was a big church on the corner by my neighborhood. I didn't go to it. I didn't go to any church. But there were kids at my school who did, and I thought they were ridiculous. And I was a very cynical, very skeptical, all the things, teenager. But I went one day to check this place out, not out of curiosity or interest, but purely out of like my own self-righteous cynicism and judgment. And I walked into the lobby, and there on the wall, in the lobby of this church, was a poster, literally a poster. The image on the poster was of a hand writing a check. And the caption on the poster said, "Trust the Lord, tithe." I stole it. I stole the poster and I took it to my other cynical friends and I was like, "See? We're right. They really do just want your money. It's really just this worldly institution. They're just hypocrites. They baptize everything in religious speak, but what they're really up to is just the same thing everybody else is, right?" So, if you're coming in here and you hear this talk, and we're coming in, and you're bringing all of what you bring, I bring what I bring, and look, it is a truth that Christian institutions and leaders have destroyed the trust in us. Like, I'm not trying to in any way avoid that reality. It is true. And that doesn't mean all Christian leaders and institutions have done that. And certainly we strive to embody a different way than that. And I'm sure we fail in ways and are blind to things that we still need to see and grow in. So we strive here to be, to steward resources with integrity and to not be doing manipulative, coercive things or whatever, or shady money tactics. But so many have, and it is just so the story of what so many of us have come up with, right? And so it's difficult to come into a space like this and even talk about money without carrying into it all of that skepticism, all of that real and legitimate skepticism. And so if you're here and you're hearing me talk and you're suspicious of me, if you're suspicious of this church, the church in general, like, I don't blame you at all. And all I hope is that what you'll hear in this message is nothing that feels manipulative, nothing that feels like we want your money or anything. We don't. We're really just glad you're here. We are delighted to share a Sunday morning with you. We as a spiritual family practice giving because what we do together is the fruit of what we can do, and the gifts that we offer, really, they are what we have to work with, right? And so we as a community are on mission together. We're doing a thing together. And so there is financial participation in the life of the community, and that's a real big thing. And generous giving is a really big and important part of the life of following Jesus. But that's not to say that the message for this sermon is, please give to this church. So don't even hear that, okay? The message for this sermon is about how do we embark more wholeheartedly with Jesus on the journey on which he's leading us? And how do we pay attention to just the role of money in our lives and how it's just so central to all the things that we do? Because just as I'm recognizing there's this danger of talking about money, right, and of generosity, because it really can trigger all of our skepticism and cynicism, there's a greater danger in never talking about it. Because money touches everything. As they say, if you want to find out what a person truly values, examine their calendar and their finances. because we spend our time and our money on the things that we love, on the things that we trust to give us the good life. Or even you might say we spend our money and our time on the things that we believe will save us, in a sense. And this is true for us in two directions. It's both expressive of that, and it's formative of that. We express our loves and our trust and our hope in the ways that we spend our time and the ways that we spend our money, right? But also our participation in those things forms our love and our trust and our hope. We're like in this iterative process of acting and being shaped by the things that we participate in, and the ways that we relate to our money are very, very central to all of the things that we do. The practice of generosity is a way that followers of Jesus in every generation have both demonstrated and cultivated the kind of love for God and neighbor to which Jesus calls his followers. And so we can't neglect the topic, even as we strive to not engage it in toxic, hypocritical, or unhelpful ways. So we have this passage from 2 Corinthians 9 that we just heard. And it comes from this section in the middle of this letter. Chapters 8 and 9 together come from, they stand as this part of the letter where the Apostle Paul is writing to this church in Corinth. It's a church that he's known and loved, served for a long time. A church that he started and left in the hands of local leaders and has been in correspondence with and is engaged with off and on over years. And at this point, what's happening is he's coming to visit them because the church back in Jerusalem is in need. So Corinth is in Greece. It's like this port city. It's an international trade hub. It's this bustling cosmopolitan center. It's also a harbor town with all the things that kind of go on in harbor towns. And Paul's coming to them, asking for them to invest their resources in helping the church in Jerusalem that is struggling. The details of their struggle remain somewhat vague. We have a sense that there's been a famine in the region of Judea, and that's probably a part of it. Maybe there are some other exacerbating factors for the church that have made their struggle more acute. But at any rate, Paul is coming to Corinth, and he's saying, please give an offering along with other churches in this area that I can come and collect and bring back to the church in Jerusalem to help them in their time of need. And so he's been really clear throughout this whole section too, where he's saying, look, this isn't your obligation. It's not that you're giving out of duty or out of law. This isn't like from on high, from God, like you must give. He's saying, no, I'm inviting you to be compelled by love to joyfully and voluntarily give what you can to help those in need. And he offers as motivation in chapter 8, in a section we didn't read, he offers as motivation this picture of Jesus and his generosity toward us, where he, who was rich, became poor for our sake, so that in him we might have the righteousness of God. And so Paul's writing to the church, and he's commended Titus, who's come to them. It's a whole section. We've just read this portion here. But he writes this. He says, the one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. The one who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each of you must give as you have made up your mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. He focuses on the heart of the giver, and he invites them to participate in this collective work of generous giving as a way of participating in the larger life of the body of Christ in the world and of joining God in the kinds of stuff God does. And he talks about the spiritual impact on the community when they do this, when they participate in this way. He talks about it's sowing in a way that will lead to bountiful reaping. And this is no prosperity gospel. He's not saying if you invest here, it's going to come back to you and you'll be rich. He's saying, no, in your poverty, you'll discover the goodness of God in a way that you never would have had you not given. Because what God is doing is something deeper, something bigger, something greater. And he goes on to cast this vision in this section of a church where the members of the body see one another and they share their stuff in such a way that the one who has plenty is able to share with the one who is in need, and no one has too much and no one has too little, but everyone has what they need. And he says that when the church works in this way, and when the people of God order their life in this way, it is a beautiful act of worship that brings glory to God, and it blesses the saints, and it paints a picture before the world of a different and more beautiful way of living in the earth with God and like Jesus. And now it's important to note that as he's doing this, Paul is not talking about a tithe. What is a tithe? I was like in my mid-20s when I first learned the definition of that term. In my mind, tithe was just sort of like religious lingo for putting $5 in the offering plate or something. I remember hearing for the first time tithe as actually it means one-tenth. That's what the word means. It's a fraction. And it comes from, you know, if you read through the Old Testament, it comes from the law of Israel, where God, as he gave the law to his people and gave them a vision for how their life together would work, he says the tithe was this giving of the first one-tenth of the fruits of their labors. So if you're a farmer, you would bring the first one-tenth of your crops, you would offer it as an offering to the Lord. If you were, you know, if you're a sheep herder or whatever, you're offering that. And it was a way for the people as a whole to give of what they had to support those who were working in the temple or the tabernacle and the things where they weren't doing the farming, right? It was also a way to provide for the poor and those in need, that there would be resources to share. And it was also cut from the same cloth as the same law that had all these provisions for how the way that they work would provide rest for the people and rest for the land, would treat the animals well. You don't muzzle the ox while it's walking out and plowing the field. You allow it to eat some of the crops that it's harvesting for you, all that stuff. And so it's part of this larger vision of ordering life around God and living in relationship with God and one another, where the use of resources isn't first determined by, all right, what do I want to do? But it's first ordered by a vision of what am I a part of? And who has provided it? And what does it look like to order my life in relationship to God and God's kingdom? And so in the Old Testament, there's this practice, this requirement even in Torah of the tithe. And when Jesus shows up and begins to teach upon the law, and then even does the work of fulfilling the law, right, of living under its demands and fulfilling them, Jesus says, I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets, I've come to fulfill them. And when he starts expounding on the law, he always does this thing where it's like this how much more movement, right? Now, you've heard it said, do not murder, but I say to you, if you've had been angry in your heart toward another person, that's committing murder. He starts to expand the notion of this scope of the law, which is not to say he's now making this massive burden that is upon us with all of these extra demands. Because at the very same time, he says, come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And what you see is Jesus arrives on the scene as God in person in our world, living the life of a faithful Israelite man, ordering his life around Torah and fulfilling its entire vision, right? And then ushers in this new era of the Spirit where we live in communion with him in this freedom, and yet it's freedom not to depart from the way of God, but to run that race in the freedom and power of the Spirit in a way that those who came before Jesus only dreamed of. And that's the vision that we see in the New Testament, where Jesus steps on the scene and there's this how much more movement. And we see it in all these ways, right? It's like in the Old Testament, we had the children of God were also included in the covenant, right? And they were marked by circumcision, which was applied to the boys, but not to the girls when they're 8 days old. You get to the New Testament, and we don't get into all the stuff of like, well, are the babies baptized? How does all that work? We don't, and there's like all the debates, but as we've leaned into that as a community, one of the things we've talked about is, well, the movement is always a how much more. If you would expect the children not to be included in the covenant community, that would be a change that you'd expect correction. But what you see actually is the how much more becomes, there's a new mark, and it's baptism, and the boys and the girls alike are brought in with the exact same mark, all the members of the community. We've seen it with fasting, where Jesus, he's entering in, and the Jewish people at that time had an existing practice of fasting. And so when Jesus starts talking about that discipline, he doesn't say, make sure you fast. He says, when you fast, and then focuses on the heart of those who are practicing it. He assumes it. And he does the same when it comes to generous giving, right? The tithe was this given practice, and Jesus assumes it in teaching his disciples. And you see him like redirecting that focus again. The Pharisees, he calls out for like, you tithe, but you stop there. You don't attend to the weightier matters. It's a check the box kind of obedience, and that's not what Jesus is after. He commends the heartfelt gift of the widow's mite, the small but beautiful offering of the one who has little. And this how much more of the Jesus way when it comes to generosity, it appears in this mode of sincerity, right? With this humbly giving without drawing attention. And you see it explode in the spirit-filled community of the book of Acts, where they moved from the obligatory 10% to the voluntary 100% as they laid at the apostles' feet all their things and they distributed to each according to how they had need. Is how much more of the movement we see. And so there's this practice in the early church of this generous giving, and the tithe category is in play, the offering category is in play, and there's all of that. And as we think about faithful practices and stewardship and how do we even think about this stuff, and you know, these can be helpful baselines, not to be demands of law where if we're somehow not doing that, we're disobedient in some grievous way, but as maybe checkpoints. Am I living into the how much more of the kingdom, or am I operating by a what do I really have to give? And Jesus says, it's about the heart. And Paul, writing to Corinth, he says, yeah, it's about the heart. It's about joyfully and cheerfully joining Jesus in what he's doing. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about tithe. He's talking about a special love offering for a church in a different place. He's talking about the church responding specifically in an above and beyond way to an acute need somewhere else, because we're part of the same church. We're part of the same body of Christ. And this Easter, we are going to have an opportunity to do that exact same thing, because there's a church in Ukraine that needs us. And we're about to watch a video from a pastor in the church in Ukraine who's gonna share with us some of his need. But before we do that, I want us to pray, because I'm going to stop talking so that another pastor via video can talk to us. Thank you for listening. And then after I pray, I'm gonna invite Chris Messick, one of our deacons who works with the global team, to come and introduce the video. So let's pray. Our God, we lift up to you all of our needs. We acknowledge the complexity of our lives and our complicated relationship with money. And we pray that you would liberate us from the things that enslave us. We pray that you would move in us and allow us to be guilt-free and unselfish and joyfully generous and faithful, embracing simplicity all at the same time. And we pray that as we do that, that you would work deep within us a new kind of robust faith, where we entrust more and more of ourselves to you and do it not just with our minds, but with our bodies and with our calendars and with our money. And that as we do that, that you would actually be changing us to be more like Jesus, and that you would be actually moving us in a way that our impact on the world, on our neighbors, would be beautiful and good. That we wouldn't be consumers in your world, but we'd be cultivators and generous givers. So we need your help to do all that. And we pray that you would move among us in Jesus' name. Amen.